So today's Bible reading comes from Luke 9, verse 10 to 17. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging here, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over.
Excuse me. It is, as I said before, great to be here, and it's an encouragement to see familiar faces and as well as unfamiliar faces. And Chris indicated to me that there were 19 various nationalities and persons from various cultures represented, and that is something that I absolutely love. As I said, my wife and I and our family lived in the Inner West for many years, and so when we went to the Insular Peninsula, I still find it difficult because most of the people just happen to live in that area, all white Anglos, and I'm still trying to get used to that after 7 years, thinking, wow, where is everybody? And then I realise that's the way it is. Anyway, having said that, let's pray together and we'll get stuck into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for your revealed will and purposes. And we pray with humility that the same Holy Spirit who inspired these beautiful words would stir our hearts this morning. Lord, help us. We want to hear what you have to say. We want to be obedient to what you want us to do. And we pray, therefore, for your grace in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. I want to speak this morning on defining moments. Now, some moments, as we know, are of global significance. I was a little boy when this happened. This is Neil Armstrong. This year is 1969. Yes, very good. Okay. Others are less pleasant, shall we say. It's 9/11, and probably all of us, those of us who are alive, can remember what happened on that day. One of our daughters came in and said to me about 5:30 in the morning, "Dad, America's under attack." And I said to her, "Sure, Bronwyn, why don't you just go back to bed and everything will be all right." "No, no, no, Dad," she said, "America's under attack." I said, "Well, look, I'm sure that's a terrible dream you're having, but..." And then anyway, we got up and I turned on the television. I just started crying. I was the school principal at the time, and I had to go to the school to endeavour to explain to the students what had happened and where was God in the midst of this. Defining moments. For others, we have all sorts of really interesting moments. Births, marriages, well, it's great, isn't it? Fantastic. All right? And then, of course, death. My family, we have 2 children who live on the other side of the world with their families. We had a wedding at the end of February. It was the first time in 5 years we've all been together in the one place. So there's lots of things that are, in a sense, for us, what we would say would be defining moments. But what about when we come here to the Scriptures? I want to suggest that where we are in Luke 9 is really important, because what Luke has done is he's situated the ministry of Jesus up in the north in Galilee. And then Luke is basically tracing Jesus' movement from the north all the way through to Jerusalem. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 51, we have the major turning point in Luke's gospel, that he set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. And so this is just prior to this. It's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only miracle, apart from the resurrection of Jesus, that is repeated in every single gospel. And so obviously the Spirit of God, in the way that he caused the authors to write the scriptures, wants to say something really important about this and has it from different perspectives. And so what we come here today to look at is, where are we? Jesus has been calming the storms. He's the Lord of nature. Jesus has healed the demon-possessed man. He's the Lord of supernature. Jesus has healed that poor woman who had the internal hemorrhage for 12 years. He's the Lord of life. Jesus has raised Jairus' child from the dead. He's the Lord of death. He's the Lord of all. He's shown as the Lord of creation. But then we have this movement, don't we? He's there, right there at the northern end of his ministry in Caesarea Philippi. And he puts out the question, who do people say that I am? Some say that you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say, well, we don't know, actually. And then he turns that question and says, well, okay, who do you say that I am? So you might hear what others are thinking, and you might be in that situation right here this morning. You may think about what others are thinking about who Jesus is and what Jesus may be or may not be. But Jesus turned the question to his own disciples, as I would want to turn it to you, and who do you say? So not the person next to you. Not the leaders in your church or of your connect groups. But who do you say that Jesus is? Who is he? And when Jesus put that question to his 12 disciples, Peter, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the one that everyone in the Old Testament has been looking to. You are the embodiment of God's redemptive purposes. You are God human in one being. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Straight after that, we have our Lord Jesus being transfigured. He's up there on the mountain, as you know, with Peter and James and John. And when he goes up to the mountain, who appears there? There's Moses, who is a representative of all of the Old Testament Torah, the law. There's Elijah, who is representative of all the Old Testament prophets. So the law and the prophets are there with Jesus. And then this amazing thing happens. His divinity blasts out of his humanity. In fact, Mark puts it like this. Jesus' clothes and Jesus' person, it's quite cute really, became whiter than any launderer on earth could make them. Now, I've wondered about how that would go as an ad for Omo or for Surf or something like that. You know, have this stuff that you can put in your washing machine and your clothes will be... Well, anyway, and having said that, then Jesus comes down with the three disciples, and you remember the other disciples have been trying to cast out this demon, are unable to do so. And then we have this decisive shift that we have the feeding of the 5,000. Now, what's going on here? Well, it could be like this. Some people have suggested it's something like this. In fact, one genius commentator, who will remain nameless, thinks that what happened was that these loaves, and that's what they would have looked like, and these two small fish, actually, the little boy opens up his lunchbox. You know, the disciples look in. Okay, got a couple of, you know, fish, the little tiny fish, a few buns here. And so that just meant everybody else then reached into their backpack and pulled out their lunch boxes and shared with everybody. Well, the problem with that is that's not what the text says. Other genius ones, that they thought, well, maybe something else is going on here. Maybe there's some other things going on. But what's happening in all of these events is the echo of this question: who is Jesus? Who is he? His identity and his mission. Some have noted that there are echoes of the prophet Elisha. You remember how he fed those people. You remember how Elijah had the cruse of oil. The widow with Elijah had the flour and the oil, and it just kept... So some people are saying, well, it's a similar sort of thing like that. Other people have identified, oh, we're in the wilderness. So perhaps there's echoes of Moses and the wilderness wanderings and the provision of manna for 40 years. I have this view of commentators that some of them got way too much time on their hands. Okay, just way too much time on their hands. And so they notice that there's bread here. In fact, they notice even that he blesses the bread, which is the same formula that Jesus uses for the Lord's Supper. He broke and he gave. Well, the problem then is it's only bread. There's no wine. Now, I'm not a wine person, if you know what I mean, but I don't think I'd like wine made on fish, all right? I just think if you ground up fish and created wine, I'm not sure that there'd be a whole lot of people who would like that, all right? And so I don't think that that's the point either. I think what we have here in this story is basically a one-act play with two scenes. I want you to close your eyes for a moment. Now, don't go to sleep, please, okay? Just perhaps keep one eye open, okay? Don't go to sleep, all right? And picture where we are, what's happened here, all right? Okay, so what's happening is that they are there, they're going now to the north, they're going to a place where they can get some rest. They have done a lot of hard work ministry. And so what's happening is they're confronted now with this very, very large crowd. And notice what it says here. Everything is there. They go by themselves. He speaks to them late in the afternoon. So we're in spring. We know that because Mark tells us it's green grass. And so sun will go down about 6, late afternoon. We're about 4:30 in the afternoon. And we have a problem. We've got 5,000. We're identified as men. That's male persons. So let's assume there's an equal number of female persons and probably maybe a couple of kids. We could be talking like 20,000 people. And so you can imagine you're there and you're looking at this vast crowd of 20,000 people and you think, okay, I've got to do something. We've got to do something here. The best thing to do is send them off and then everything will be fine for us. Now, what happens, of course, is that there's a problem here. You're overwhelmed by what's happening. You've already been discussing amongst yourselves, like as you're looking at your watch, well, the equivalent thereof, okay, you're looking at where the sun is, and you think, if we don't do something, we're going to have a real problem on our hands. Okay, Lord, time to send them off, you know, back to the villages, back to the towns. Whoops, I shouldn't do that, should I? Back to the cities, let them sort out things. And then we have what I call a very awkward hiatus. His comment. Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. I don't know about you, but if I heard that, I would be very frustrated. Because earlier on in the chapter, Jesus had actually said to us as disciples, don't take any bread with you. So now you're saying, okay, don't take any bread, and now you want us to feed them. Like, what are you thinking? All right? And so they would be very frustrated. And so they worked out amongst themselves. They basically had two options. Option number one, they could share what they had. 20,000 people, 12 lunch boxes, 12 into 20,000. That's not a lot, is it? Number two, send them back into the towns and let them fend for themselves. Or they could go into town and buy enough for everybody. Now, as they started to work that out, okay, they had Googled, all right, on Uber Eats, you know, how quickly they could get it there and how much it was likely to cost. They pulled out their solar-powered, you know, calculator and sort of totted up and basically said, that's like 7 months' wages. So that's not going to happen. Ironically, it never seemed to dawn on them that they could actually ask Jesus to provide the food. They'd worked everything else out, except what about this one who have just seen as Lord of creation, Lord of life, Lord of supernature, Lord of, excuse me, Lord of death, Lord of everything. So Jesus says, you've got the issue. And for them, there was a deeper question. Because now the question of who is Jesus is starting to really bore home to them. Who is this Jesus? And I ask you the same question. Who is Jesus? Is he really the Savior of you? Is he really the one who can transform this entire community by his love and his grace? Is he this sort of God who can do miracles? I can't answer that for you. I can only answer it for myself. Is this the Jesus that you believe in and worship? Who is Jesus to you? What's God's purposes for you? We have this problem now, don't we? We've only got 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, 5,000. What happens? Jesus tells them to sit down on the green grass. Notice what's happening here. In the feeding of the 5,000, we have the little boy's lunchbox opened, we have the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, and we have Jesus. Now, I've tried many times to imagine what this looked like. All right, here's Jesus. He's got the bread, he's got the fish, and he's just distributing. I'm going to go like, hey, how are you doing that? Like, what are your hands doing? You've got the bread and you're breaking it and there's more. Like, I'd want to go, how are you doing that? And the fish, I'm not a big fish fan, okay? And the fish, you're breaking up the fish but what's happening is, in that process, Jesus is also giving the bread and the fish to his disciples. So in fact, they are giving the crowd something to eat. But that's something that they are giving, which is what Jesus said, you give them something to eat, is only as the direct result of his divine intervention. So it's Jesus providing and the disciples distributing. Now some people, again, ask the question like, where did the food come from? Well, some people have noticed there's no sort of miracle word or wonder word here. So the suggestion is that, well, maybe lots of wealthy people were there and they just, you know, except the text doesn't say that. I like this one. Jesus broke the food into such tiny little pieces that they all got a bit. And then he hypnotized them to think that they were filled. I mean, what, these people got way too much time on their hands. No, we note that it is Jesus alone who breaks the bread, distributes it, comes back. There are 12 baskets. Now, Luke doesn't make a big deal of the 12, although those of us who are astute to the text are realizing this is God providing for the 12 tribes of Israel. There's all of these echoes that are flowing through. But Luke, you know, he just sort of leaves that on the side for a moment. And John tells us in chapter 6, verse 14, the reaction of the crowd is that they want to take Jesus and make him king. They recognize this is a true work of Yahweh that they have witnessed and experienced and enjoyed themselves. All right, what's this telling us? The first thing it's telling us is that Jesus stands firmly in the prophetic tradition. The prophets provided miracles to authenticate the reality of their message. Jesus provides miracles to authenticate the reality that he is the prophet, the one who speaks God's word to the world. But then that has an effect on us. Friends, if you are true Christians, then can I suggest that you are God's prophetic voice into this world? Now, do I mean that you're a prophet and you're going to tell the future? No, I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is that you are the ones who are speaking into your sphere of influence the truth about God and about our world and about sin and about salvation and about heaven and about hell, about the reality of the eternity that is swiftly coming to all persons. I'll put it like this. I live, you know, along with my wife in Narrabeen. There are many people that I interact with every day, that we both interact every day with. You're never going to meet them. There are many people that you interact with every single day, and I'm never going to meet them. You can do what you can do in your sphere. I can't do it. Somebody else can't do it, but you can. Friends, if we are believers in Jesus, we are God's prophetic voice into our community to bring the word of God to people who know nothing, and I mean zip, about God or his words. Secondly, Jesus is the Saviour of the entire world. When Jesus looks to heaven, he's looking to his Father as the great benefactor. He's looking to his Father to manifest the reality that this miracle, which is in every single one of the Gospels, it's the only one apart from the resurrection of Jesus that's in all four, is in that sense the defining moment of his life and ministry. Now, of course, this is all prior to his ultimate death and his glorious resurrection and his ascension. But in the way that Luke has positioned this, he's actually positioned it in a way that identifies that this feeding of the 5,000 is the pinnacle of his manifestation of himself as the Saviour. When he is raising his hands to heaven, raising his eyes to heaven, what he's indicating is that he's the mediator of grace. You can't repay God for his grace. How can you possibly think that you could repay for the blood of Jesus, repay for the death of Jesus, repay for the... You can't repay anything. So I want to release you from guilt manipulation. Some people say, because Jesus has done this, I must do that in order to sort of make Jesus more happy with me. Jesus will never be more happy with you than when you believe in him as the Saviour. And the third thing I think that it tells us is that he extends mercy to the whole world. Everyone Let me say it for the fourth time. Every one can be the beneficiary of grace from God. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. These people in our story are experiencing grace in an incredible way. I want to suggest that the grace that has saved you is what I would call outrageous grace. I didn't come from a Christian family. My family were like, what, when it comes to Christianity? Friends, I stand here with you as a person who has received outrageous grace. Have I deserved it? Oh, no. Have I earned it? Uh-uh. Is there something that I might do? No. I wonder how you think of that with your family or friends. Perhaps you have, like I do in my family, people who are so anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-everything that sounds like, smells like, feels like, tastes like, touches like Christianity. And I pray for them that God alone will work in their hearts. What about the people in your family? What about those annoying? You probably don't have people that are annoying. I work at Moreland College, of course, there's nobody annoying there. Okay, but so let's leave that aside. All right. But what about those annoying people in your life who manage somehow or other to really get under your fingernails and jam the pain into you? Do you have people like that in your life? If not, praise God. Cheer up, they're coming. Okay? But what about people? Let me give you a little example. You know where we are? Cambodia. Once called Kampuchea. Now called Cambodia yet again. 2 million persons exterminated. It's disgusting, isn't it? Pol Pot and his evil regime. If I put the next slide up, you probably won't recognize it because it's not Pol Pot. This is Pol Pot's number two. He was the one, really, who was the mastermind of the killing fields. Have a close look at his face. You will see him in heaven. This man became a Christian. A real Christian, not a pretend one, like a real Christian. And you think, that's outrageous. He was the mastermind behind killing millions and millions of people. Yes, friends, it is outrageous. But God always is outrageous with his grace. He always lavishes his grace on the people that we never thought about it. You're looking at one of them. We read about it in our Bibles. Remember, they didn't even want to talk to Saul of Tarsus because he was the one out there trying to get rid of Christianity. Friends, the people who you least think will become Christians, who you least expect or anticipate, those annoying people in your life, those frustrating people, those angry people, none of them are too far from God's grace. And I encourage you, as you move out into your community, please don't write anybody off. And when you do move into your community and you do see people, please be aware, you might be in for some big surprises. That God will do amazing things here for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the reminder that you are the God, not of some grace or even lots of grace, but you're the God of all grace. And we pray today for the believers, the friends here, as they seek to shine your light and to bring your truth into this neighborhood, into this community, that you would give them faith in you and confidence in you and expect you to do what you have said you will do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we could ever ask or think or dream or imagine. Lord, you are a great God. We look to you. You alone are the God of grace. And we pray that you would use each one of us in our respective spheres of ministry and service to see you work miracles in people's lives for the glory of your name. And we ask all of these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.